Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we come to you now thinking about the things that can distract us from you. We pray that you'd help us to understand them more, that we may be better equipped to stay close to you and to follow you. Amen. So we're going to have a look at Matthew. Not so much an exposition tonight, but this will help us focus on what we're about, really. It's Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and a body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more valuable? Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And I'm going to add the last two verses of the chapter on there. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm going to read a bit of Unapologetic, which many of you will probably have read, or some of you will have done. That's the opening bit of it. My daughter has just turned 6. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. We're weird because we go to church. This means, well, as she gets older, there'll be voices telling her what it means, getting louder and louder until by the time she's a teenager, they'll be shouting right in her ear. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs. It means that we are dogmatic, that we're self-righteous, that we fetishize pain and suffering, that we advocate wishy-washy niceness, that we promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die, that we're bleeding hearts who don't understand the wealth-creating powers of the market, that we're too stupid to understand the irrationality of our creeds, that we build absurdly complex intellectual structures full of meaningless distinctions on the marshmallow foundations of a fantasy, that we uphold the nuclear family with all its micro-tyrannies and imprisoning stereotypes, that we're the hair-shutted enemies of the ordinary family pleasures of parenthood, shopping, sex, and car ownership, that we're savagely judgmental, that we'd free murderers to kill again, that we think everyone who disagrees with us is going to roast for all eternity, that we're as bad as Muslims, that we're worse than Muslims because Muslims are primitives who can't be expected to know any better, that we're better than Muslims but only because we've lost the courage of our convictions, that we're infantile and can't do without an illusory daddy in the sky, that we destroy the spontaneity and hopefulness of children by implanting a sick mythology in their young minds, that we oppose freedom, human rights, gay rights, individual moral autonomy, a woman's right to choose, stem cell research, the use of condoms and fighting AIDS, the teaching of evolutionary biology, modernity, progress. That we think that everyone should be cowering before authority. That we sanctify the idea of hierarchy. That we get all snooty and yuck no thanks about transsexuals, but think it's perfectly normal for middle-aged men to wear purple dresses. That we cover up child abuse because we care more about power than justice. That we're the villains in history on the wrong side of every struggle for human liberty. That if we sometimes seem to have been in the right side of one of said struggles, we weren't really. Or the struggle wasn't really about what it appeared to be about. Or we didn't really do the right thing for the reasons we said we did. That we've provided pious cover stories for racism, imperialism, wars of conquest, slavery, exploitation. That we've manufactured imaginary causes for real people to kill each other. That we're stuck in the past. That we destroy tribal cultures. That we think the world's going to end. That we want to help the world to come to an end. That we teach people to hate their own natural selves. That we want people to be afraid. That we want people to be ashamed. That we have an imaginary friend, that we believe in a sky pixie, that we prostrate ourselves before a God who has the reality status of Santa Claus, that we prefer scripture to novels, preaching to storytelling, certainty to doubt, faith to reason, law to mercy, primary colours to shades, censorship to debate, silence to eloquence, death to life. But hey, that's not the bad news. Those are the objections people who care enough about religion to object to it or rent a set of recreational objections from Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. As accusations, they may be a hodgepodge, a mishmash of truths and half-truths and untruths. And then he goes on to say the real problem, really, for many of us is simply the apathy we face, the fact that people think that Christians are those people who wear very odd clothes and have pudding bowl haircuts and are not the life and soul of the party. I guess most of us actually have heard something along those lines. We might not have heard it all, but we've heard bits of it. Now, sorry, my phone wants me to pay something, but... what does that say about me, eh? We'll come on to that a little bit later on. Let me get this out of the way. We've all of us probably heard this kind of accusation, and it's all a bit confused and muddled. But we're looking tonight at the culture that we live in and how that culture can eat away at our faith, how we are continually coming under this barrage of things. And if these things don't come to us directly, then we'll have heard of Christianity described in that way on the radio or on the television. We'll have read that kind of thing in our newspapers. It's interesting that the book Unapologetic received rave reviews in quite a number of the newspapers, but just about every one of the reviews said, oh, but of course I disagree with him. In other words, I'm not a Christian and I don't agree with that side of it, but I do recognise that it's very well written. Actually, my problem with the book is he uses the F word too much for me, which is once or more. And it's a lot more than once in the book. But just shows you how uncool I am. But the way Christianity gets such a bad press, and the way it seems to continually be under attack in the media, the way comedians often ridicule Christians and Christianity, the way that Christians are depicted in the media, usually as brainless bigots, can eat away at our faith. It can be like the sea on the East Yorkshire coast, where day by day, year by year, the tide eats away at the coastline, so that every now and again, a bit of it falls in the sea and disappears. And at this point, I have to say, I have an enormous amount of respect for the young people in this church. When I were a lad, back in the olden days, it wasn't all that odd to be a teenager and a Christian. You could be cool and still believe in God. In fact, it wasn't unusual for someone to be a committed follower of Jesus and still be cool. But I wonder if these days being a Christian automatically makes you a weirdo in most people's eyes. Someone to be pitied or despised. Yet, here they are, faithful to Christ. We've got to support them with our prayers. And one of the problems we face is that people think that they know what Christians believe, when they don't. A few years ago, Jane and I went to see a play in Stokesley, and I'd gone straight after a meeting, so I still have my clerical collar on. And the play was set in some medieval time, and one of the main characters was a monk. And we were sitting right in the front row, and there was a time when the monk said, as part of his lines, "We Christians believe that if we do enough good works, we will earn ourselves a place in heaven." And then he made the mistake of ad-libbing and turning to me in the front row and saying, "Isn't that right, sir?" And I said, "No." At which point there was a kind of stony silence, and then he just kind of moved on to his next line. But some people seem to think that that God planted the dinosaur, that we believe, for instance, that God planted the dinosaur fossils in order to confuse people, to test our faiths. Now, there's no doubt that we're swimming against the tide, and that can weary some of us and gradually erode our faith. Our prayer times can become less intimate, our worship less intense, our obedience to Christ and his ways more of an uphill struggle. I'd suggest there are two main ways in which faith is being eroded by our current Western culture. And the first is through the new atheists, who tell us that science has definitely disproved the existence of God. There are a whole load of people out there who actually do believe that. It's not that they're scientists, it's not that they've worked it out for themselves, it's that they go with the tide, and the tide has turned in that direction. The comedian Marcus Bridgestock makes no secret of the fact that he's an atheist, and he often takes pot shots at Christianity in his routines. And he did ask a television audience once, one of his programs, to put their hands up if they were atheists, and quite a lot of them put their hands up. And then he said, "But of course that doesn't make you intellectual." See, a lot of people seem to think it does. And I thought it was good that that point came from him. They think it's cleverer to be an atheist than to be a Christian believer. After all, aren't you, if you are an atheist, aren't you on the same side as all those brilliant scientists if you don't believe in God anymore? There's a constant intellectual challenge coming to us from certain scientists and other academics, and they're most often the ones in media types take note of. But of course, to use science to try to prove or disprove the existence of God is a pointless exercise. What you can say is that science has made a literal reading of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 untenable. But way back in the early Christian centuries, before science as we know it was ever came into being, theologians like St. Augustine understood that these early chapters of Genesis were not meant to be read as early history, as literal history. They were certainly never written as contemporary scientific papers. And there are great scientists who are committed Christians. If this is an area that is of particular interest to you, or indeed if this is a constant problem for you, and you think, well, maybe science has disproved faith, then I'd suggest that you Google John Lennox, Professor John Lennox. John Lennox is an Oxford professor of mathematics and a committed Christian. And he mixes with and argues with the likes of Richard Dawkins. You can probably still download some of his talks he gave at the Keswick Convention from their website. We would want to say that there is order in the universe because God is a God of order. There are certain mathematical laws that underpin the existence of the universe. And those laws are such that if there was just the minutest variation in them, the universe could not possibly exist. Or at the very least, it could not sustain life in any form. But that's not where we find our evidence for God's existence. We believe God makes himself known to us. We believe that he has made himself known through the history of a nation, Israel, but that he makes himself known supremely in the most amazing way. The letter to the Hebrews opens with these wonderful words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. We know God exists because he has made himself known. And supremely through a human life, the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, he reveals himself in the most surprising way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, John Pritchard quotes, said this, God lets himself be pushed out of the world and onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way in which he is with us and helps us. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering, for only the suffering God can help. Now, all the scientific knowledge and research in the world would not lead us to that knowledge of God. Just couldn't. And scientific theory and knowledge is tested by observation, by repetition, by experiment. But that's not the only way we know things. Was there a Battle of Waterloo? Yes or no? Yeah, okay. Who won it? Now, you don't know that by scientific experiment. Historians have sifted the evidence, the available documents, the contemporary accounts given by eyewitnesses and others, and they have come to the conclusion that there was a Battle of Waterloo and that the French won it. Oh, no, it wasn't, was it? Who won it? And that's the kind of evidence that we have for the fact that not only did God let himself be pushed out of the world onto a cross, but that he rose again on the third day. When I first became a Christian, I had an amazing sense of God's presence with me. A new joy for the first time in my life. I'd been happy before. In fact, I'd been mostly happy before. But I'd never known joy, and it was different to happiness. And after a time, maybe a matter of months, those feelings began to fade, which was maybe just as well in some ways, because I don't think I could have sustained the emotional energy that they involved. But it also left me wondering, what had happened to me? Was it just some kind of emotional blip? Was there a reality behind that intense experience? Remember, I came of age during the hippie era, where people were having intense mystical experiences with the help of various chemicals, and those experiences had no basis in reality. There's a true story of a man who, under the influence of LSD, was convinced he'd discovered the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And he was so afraid he'd lose it that he wrote it down on a piece of paper and he put the piece of paper in a sealed envelope, ready for the next day. And when he got up the next day to reveal to himself what this great revelation was, the piece of paper read, "If I stand on my tiptoes and raise my arms outstretched, I can touch the ceiling." A profound and mystical experience that actually meant nothing. Even intense experiences cannot always be trusted. And so when the intense experience of Christ's presence with me began to fade, when the joy became a distant memory, where did that leave me? Well, I had to start asking again some of the basic questions and go deeper. And I found myself going back to the evidence for the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? You see, it all swings on that. Everything swings on that. what I concluded he had. And that conviction has been with me ever since. In times when I've experienced God's presence and reality in my life very intensely, and at times when I haven't, when I just plod along because I believe it, even though at times God leaves me puzzled and sometimes angry. So what do? When all this negative talk about Christianity causes us to wonder if it can all be true, we dig deeper. Let me quote you from John Pritchard here. And my notes mixed up. Let me throw some of these away. He says this: "The doubt of the believer is like the roots of a tree searching down into the depths of the earth, going in entirely the opposite direction to that of the tree, but only because those roots are deep is the tree secure from the blasts of winter. Shallow roots would be ripped up. The deep roots of doubt going apparently in the opposite direction to faith are actually a guarantee against immaturity and the premature shipwreck of faith. To have entered the zone of dark doubt is to have to face the demons, the negative arguments, the wondering if this was all folly, and to have found an accommodation, a way of staying in there, a way of staying in there." You see, I'll come back to that later on, but I think that's the key really to dealing with these doubts that can be bombarding us all the time. So the constant claims that science has disproved God can eat away at people's faith. But I guess that most people who lose their faith don't do so because of some kind of intellectual epiphany. They've not become intellectually convinced that God doesn't exist. Now, most people who find their faith has been eaten away have been distracted. Distracted by all our culture has to offer. And that is a great deal. Some of us here were at a conference in the last week, and some of the things they suggested about our society are going to come up in a moment. You know, I've said many times that before that we are immensely privileged. We enjoy better health care, better education, better and more varied diets. We live in better appointed houses. We have more time-saving gadgets, more electronic and digital equipment. Our life expectancy is longer than that of most of the human race that has gone before us and most other humans on the planet at this time. There is so much to distract our attention, so much to make us complacent about life's real meaning. Let me show you some of the ones that were suggested. There's shopping, sexing, supping, and soccering. And then there's the telly. And then some might be seeking, searching. In the midst of all that, there are some who are really thinking, you know, I've got all this, but there's something missing. What is it? I can't find it. What is it? And sometimes they sup more and they sex more and they shop more, trying to fill the hole, and it doesn't fill it. And then the other one they suggested is a Trinitarian me. Leisure, pleasure, and treasure. It's all about me. It's all about me. And okay, one final way of looking at contemporary life. We seek an education in order to be able to get a job, to pay a mortgage, and earn a pension. And that's what life is all about. That endless cycle, plodding on and on and on. And in the midst of all, an awful lot of anxiety and worry. Have I got enough? What's my pension going to be like? What if inflation way outstrips it? What if I can't pay the mortgage? What if I can't feed the children? But the danger is, you see, that we can look at all these things and say, ah, they're all bad. But they're not. Most of them are actually good. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. We are embodied creatures, and our environment is important to us. We need food, clothing, and shelter to keep alive. Sex is good. It's God's creation. It's not the invention of a depraved mind. Trouble is, we have it in the wrong context. The trouble is when it comes in the wrong context. Supping, well, that can be bad, particularly in excess, if it leads to addiction. And soccering, leisure, well, God didn't make us to be work machines. He made us to enjoy leisure and sport and art and music and physical activity. The danger is that our goods become our gods. Sex becomes self-gratification rather than a way of expressing intimacy with someone we're committed to for life. Supping begins to destroy us or others. Soccering becomes a religion. All these things, alone or in combination with the others, can become the master we serve. They can distract us from God. They can erode our faith bit by bit. And it doesn't do to pretend that they're not there, that they're not very appealing. They are. That's why they can be a distraction. But the answer isn't to shun it all, to try to live a life of abstinence from everything, where we only have one set of clothes, no electronic devices, no material possessions, and we eat beans and lentils in every meal. You know, that doesn't make us holy, nor does it necessarily deepen our faith. But how do we deal with all those pressures and enticements? How do we preserve our faith from being eroded bit by bit, drip by drip by drip by drip? And the answer, I believe, lies in what we seek. What are we living for? The Kinks used to sing in Dead End Street. Are we truly living for God? What are we seeking? The challenge is to seek his face. In Psalm 27, David is under tremendous pressure. But he says to God, my heart says of you, seek his face. If we are challenged by some of the intellectual arguments around that say God doesn't exist, confront those arguments. Read people like John Lennox and Keith Ward and Alistair McGrath. Christians have got the intellectual capacity to see the flaws in the atheist arguments. Work out what you really think about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. As I said, it swings on that. And seek his face, seek the Lord's face. I am so very grateful to those Christians who, when I first became a committed Christian, encouraged me to develop the discipline of spending time each day in prayer with God, Bible reading, praying. Sometimes in my years of being a Christian, it's been a bit of a dry exercise. I have to remind myself that I'm seeking the Lord's face. I'm consciously coming into his presence. I'm not just ticking another box in the to-do list for the day. It's about seeking his face, and I'm glad that somebody encouraged me in that discipline. My wife would say I'm eminently distractible. She tells me I suffer from attention deficit. That if I'm halfway through a job and something else comes up that's more interesting, then I'll pursue that. And it's just like our Jack Russell dogs. They would be walking alongside us until they smelt a rabbit. And that would be it. They'd disappear for an hour. Now, I need the discipline of a daily time set apart from God, for God. I need to seek his face. I need to refocus, to ask him to adjust my vision so I can see things as he sees things. Yes, I know I can see Christ in others, but unless I spend time with him, I'm not able to recognize him. when I see him in others. There is a great deal to distract us. But life has nothing more rewarding to offer us than a glimpse, however faint, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord.